is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
August 1969, a 500,000 people gathered for 3 days of peace and love in a field in upstate New York. 4 months later, a group of people met at a house on Davis Road at Storrs, Connecticut, and became the first gathering of Storrs Community Church. Launched during a time of social and political turmoil of the 60s, our founders, envisioned a church that was faithful to the historic roots of Christianity, but relevant to the current culture. During the next 50 days or so, we'll celebrate and remember God's faithfulness to us as a community of faith. God's provision and love are never ending. But we'll also consider how, in a culture characterized by exponential change, what it means to live faithfully as God's people in the next 50 years. So just a flashback. No, go one more, please. Just a little concept. Storrs Community Church was born in 1969, a period which was characterized in American Christianity as suburban Christianity. The post-war baby boom was moving to the suburbs, and there was an era marked by expansion and growth and campuses and large spaces and filling those spaces. And the church at that point was focused on renewal. And many of the elements that you and I would consider the bread and butter of church experience were born in that era, such as worship renewal and the coming of live with praise songs and those kinds of things. And the small group movement was born, that idea that everybody should be involved in a small, close-knit community group came into place. That was the era when pastoral care became prominent in the seminary curriculum, and there actually became degrees in pastoral care. From there, we moved on to the 70s and the 80s, and the church began to focus on growth and how do you grow a church and what are the characteristics of a growing church, and this whole thing called the church growth movement rose up, in which sociology and demographics and kind of a more data-driven approach to growing God's people became prominent, focused on social, cultural issues and growth, and it became the growth itself became the unintentional standard by which we measured a success of a church. The 80s and the 90s saw the denominational decline that came, and then the church took on a business-like culture and began to focus on strategic planning and management by objectives. It's the era which gave birth to the seeker-sensitive service and the purpose-driven church and all sorts of identity-based and affinity-based ministries. In the 2000, the turn of the millennium, was known as the age of the escape from church. Some of you will remember it as the a rise of the emergent movement, people who grew up in the strategic planning, church growth movement in the mega church era decided that their spirituality felt blank and dead and it wasn't providing for them, so they wanted to emerge into something new. It was kind of a combination of the old, a blended worship, the liturgical movement and the contemporary church movement coming together. People were longing for a deeper spirituality and also a rise of what is now known as the multi-site movement, which is kind of an interesting combination of mega church, church franchise, all kinds of things. And in all of it, God was at work doing something, shaping his people, but always God was up to something new. But what lies ahead in the next 50 years for the church in America? Church, you know that Christianity as a larger movement is changing radically, that the nature of the church has shifted from the West, Europe and North America to the South and to Africa as being the dominant places where Christianity is thriving. Missiologist Daryl Van Gilder calls this next age the age we're stepping into as the age of the great unraveling, where the institutions and assumptions of late modernity that have shaped the history of the church in North America are unraveling at high speed, at a rate of change taking place so fast that it has produced a generation of people. Not only do they not share the assumptions that our experience has been built on, they have never known them to exist. God is indeed up to something new in the world, in our rapidly changing world, but what is it? He moves in unexpected ways and he calls us to adjust to him rather than to try to squeeze what he's doing into our old perspective. In the book of Isaiah, God speaking to the exiles says to them, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out chariots and horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." These words come to a people of Israel in exile. They were in a mess of their own making and doing and wondering if God was still interested in them. And Isaiah comes to remind them of a few things. The whole book of Isaiah is a message that can be summarized as the work of the servant God through his servant people. The problem was that Israel, as a servant people, was in no condition to represent God. God loved and redeemed his people in order that they would join him in blessing the world. Like the banks along the side of the river, as they flourish and grow, as the river, the water passes between them, so too God's people would flourish and grow as his grace moved through their lives to the world. But Israel missed it. They became self-absorbed, thinking that grace in itself made them exceptional, special, first class, And they began to forget about their call to reflect the servanthood of God through their lives. They disqualified themselves by trusting in anything and everything but God. Isaiah uses an image of a man leaning on a splintered reed. He puts all of his weight on it, and then it snaps and it pierces his own hand. That was Israel, who trusted in their own ingenuity and the military might and the nations that surrounded them, rather than trusting in God. Anytime we trust in something other than God, it sooner or later betrays us. Israel was carried off in chains and shackles to a land thousands of miles away. And they were in a mess so deep, they wondered if God could deliver them. And they also wondered that if he could, would he? Was he still interested in them? And God says, I am the one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, and drew the chariots and horses out, and the army and the reinforcements together. It's a reference back to the Exodus, where God is delivering Israel from the slavery and bondage to the Egyptians, and how he opens a way through the sea, and they pass through on dry land, and he leads out the Egyptians, and the water closes in on them, and they are set free. But then he goes on to say, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. It's not that God is saying what I have done in the past is unimportant. He's saying, don't look to the future based on what I've done in the past, because I'm the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of deliverance, and I'm about to do something totally new, something you've never seen before. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Problem is, we don't perceive it. And so we trust in things that will often betray us. We lean into the past thinking, let's just get back to the good old days, the way things were, and then everything will be right. Let's just fix what we have. No, he says, I'm making a way in the wilderness, streams in the wasteland. In the Gospel of Luke, tax collectors, this idea of tax collectors and sinners appears about a dozen times. And nearly every time it does, it's in reference to undesirable characters. Pimps, extortionists, thieves, adulterers, evildoers. One day Jesus was walking on the north side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and he turns and he directs his gaze to a man sitting at a tax collector's booth. And he calls him and he says, follow me. It's a calculated move on Jesus' part to add one of these undesirables to his closest fellowship, his disciples. And this undesirable Levi will become part of the new Israel. It's another in a series of moments in the life of Jesus that irritates the tar out of the religious leaders. Jesus goes around healing people on the wrong day. He claims to have authority to forgive sins, something that only God is entitled to do. And now he's added a sinner to his group of disciples. More than that, he's hanging out and eating and partying with a whole bunch of them. But it's not just a random act of kindness, though those are good things. It's a calculated move by Jesus. It's an action that fulfills his mission, which he states in Luke 4 as being to proclaim good news to the poor and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's Jesus who comes as the suffering servant to qualify us to be able to be the conduit through which God, the servant God, will act. Levi is excited and thrilled about his new friend and what's happened to him, and so he throws a party in Jesus' honor. And he invites all of his friends, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they hear about this, and they begin to grumble and complain. Why do your disciples eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why don't your disciples fast and pray like our disciples? And Jesus told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new, and the patch from the new will not match the old. His point, you don't force the new into an old. You don't mess with the new in order to patch up the old. The old has its place in the world and in our lives, but God is doing something new. No one pours new wine into old wineskins, because the old wineskins are already stretched, and the new wine will continue to ferment and stretch them, and the skins will burst, and the wine will pour out, and both the skin and the wine will be ruined. No, in the words of Isaiah, forget the former things. Forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. As we looked ahead to how we will be faithful in the next 50 years, we look on the past with gratitude and thanksgiving, but not as a source and characteristic of what God is going to do new in our lives or in our church. God is doing a new thing. You see, it springs up. Do you not perceive it? No, we don't see it because we're too focused on what was and what should be, and forget that God's the God of creation and redemption. All throughout Isaiah, you get this repeated theme. Were you there when I put the stars in the sky? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? No. I do a new thing that you cannot perceive. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, Jesus says. For they always say that the old is better. Here Jesus is rebuking his listeners. Change comes at us at an ever-increasing pace, and we moan and groan and grumble about the way things are, and we want to turn back the clock. We want to dress up the old. We want old wine. We want the old wine. We don't want a change to the new wine. But God, it wants to do a new thing. We'll perhaps over the coming weeks talk about how our world has changed and how does the gospel that we cling to and love so dearly translate and speak to our ever-changing world of tribalism and polarization and rapid technological change. It came to me, the challenge was presented this week. I was with a group of pastors at a conference in Massachusetts. And one of my friends was talking about a conversation he had with somebody about the angst of missing the current generation that surrounds us. You know, we're in this area of the rise of the nuns where more people identify as being not religious than those who do. It's kind of the first time in history, and that trend seems to be growing. And there's a whole generation that just doesn't show up at church for a variety of reasons. And they were bemoaning this, or my pastor friend was bemoaning this, and the guy he was talking to him said, well, what can you do for this new generation that they can't get on their telephone? Right? I'm not going to answer that today because I want you to think about it. What can you do as Storrs Community Church for the people in our community that they can't get on their phone? Think about it. We give them good music. We got good music. They can get good music on their phone. They want good teaching. We get good teaching. They can get better teaching on their phone. If you want to log in to... Wait, yeah. But the point is, our world that we're entering into is not the world we came out of. Forget the former things. Behold, I do a new thing. Do you not perceive it? It springs up. The whole point, or one of the main points of the book of Isaiah, is that in spite of Israel's getting into a mess they can't get themselves out of, right? God is still in control. The God of creation is the God of history who is sovereign in our lives. And I'll just step back a moment and let you think about that in terms of your own personal life. Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever longing or despair or whatever your need is for tomorrow, step back and consider what new thing God is going to do. And don't forget that He is sovereign. Not only can He deliver, but He wants to and will deliver. And where we stand historically as a church in America and all the changes that surround us, we could be tempted to fall into despair and just want to shore up our foundations to fight against the tide of our changing world, to protect what we have and hold it close, to get back to where we used to be, to patch up the old with just a little piece of the new. We are to adapt to this moment, to step into what God has for us. We have to listen to what the Spirit is doing in the world and in our lives. Trust that God is sovereign, to live expectantly, hopefully that some new thing will pop up, that God is doing it. The thing about the new wine and the new wineskins is that it captures a little bit about how God works. Wine comes into existence through the fermentation of grapes and sugar and yeast coming together. It ferments below the surface, behind the scenes, and nobody sees it until it's there, until it happens. But when it comes, it's the best wine ever. Theologian Hans Küng wrote, "A church which pitches its tent without constantly looking for new horizons, which does not continually strike camp, is being untrue to its calling. We must play down our longing for certainty, accept what is risky, and live by improvisation and experiment." Israel was called to forget the former things, to look for something new, the likes of which they had never seen before. Levi hears the call of Jesus, "Come and follow me." And he leaves everything. Can we do the same? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness. This moment in our lives as individuals and as a faith community. We thank you for the hope before us and your call. Give us eyes to see and courage to follow. Amen.
Find out more, check us out at storieschurch.org.